Please turn with me in your Bibles for our reading from God's Word today in the Old Testament to the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. As you see listed in your bulletin, we'll be reading three short passages from Proverbs for our Old Testament reading. Proverbs 16, beginning at verse 32. Hear God's Word to you. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Turn to Proverbs 25 at the 16th verse. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. And then verses 27 and 8. It is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search out their own glory is grievous. He whose spirit is without restraint is like a city that is broken down and without walls. And then our reading of God's Word in the New Testament will be found in Galatians chapter 5. Reading verses 19 to 24. Galatians 5 at the 19th verse. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such things as these, of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But on the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are of Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with the passions and the lust thereof. And thus far the reading of God's Word. The use of honey in the Bible is something of a common metaphor and a teaching device. And what we read in the book of Proverbs may be a little bit confusing to us because it seems to say, on the one hand, go ahead and eat honey, but on the other hand, be careful not to. Well, you need to understand how honey is being used in all of these cases. As I said, it's a common metaphor and teaching device in the Bible. In Exodus, the third chapter, in fact, throughout Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and throughout the Old Testament, we find the land of promise, Palestine, that God had promised to his people, the Jews, referred to as a land flowing with milk and honey, which is a way of saying a land full of blessing from God and sweetness from God's own hand. In the 19th Psalm, as well as in the 119th Psalm, David speaks of God's precepts and commandments as being sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. In Psalm 81, the 16th verse, God's blessings upon his people that he promises to them if they will repent and return to him and follow his ways, God's promised blessings are likened to honey that will be taken miraculously from a rock. In Ezekiel, the third chapter, the prophet Ezekiel is told by God to eat a scroll of God's word. And Ezekiel says, and it was as honey in my mouth. And so we see from beginning to end in the Old Testament the use of honey as a common metaphor. And in Proverbs, we have the same thing. You'll notice in Proverbs 24:13, which we didn't read this morning, my son, eat thou honey, for it is good, and the droppings of the honeycomb, which are sweet to thy taste. You might say, why does the book of Proverbs bother to tell us about our diet? Why does it bother to tell us to eat honey? And of course, those of us who are dieting realize that this would not be the kind of advice you'd receive if you're trying to lose weight. I mean, this is really kind of luxurious. My son, eat honey. Well, the next verse explains the metaphor here, because wisdom is being likened to honey, both of them being desirable. And what the author of Proverbs is saying is, in the same way that you would eat honey for its desire, so you should pursue wisdom, which is all the more desirable. And then in Proverbs 25:16, which was part of our reading this morning, we read that we are to have a moderate amount of honey that we eat. Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee. Don't eat more than you actually need. So be self-controlled in your eating of this honey, which is so good. And the point is made even stronger in chapter 25, verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey. So my son, honey is good. Eat it, but don't eat more than you need. And in fact, it's not good to eat a lot of it. It's not good to eat a lot of honey. In verse 27 of chapter 25, honey seems to be likened to self-glory. In the same way that men seek out too much their own glory, so it would be easy to eat too much honey. Both of these are things that it's easy to overindulge. And so just that little bit of survey as we begin this morning to see how honey is used in different ways in the Bible and is a common metaphor for many things. What should we learn about this this proverbial understanding of honey today? What does the book of Proverbs tell us using the image of honey to reinforce its lesson? Well, the first thing the book of Proverbs teaches us is that even good things can become bad. If you haven't figured that out yet, or if you haven't begun to take practical recognition of that in your life, then you really haven't figured out the devices of Satan. For you see, our tendency in spiritual immaturity is to think that those things which are bad are things which are always bad under all circumstances. They're the sorts of things that wave the red flag of immorality at us. And we tend to think of ourselves as Christians and say, well, we don't want to displease God, we don't want to sin. So when sin presents itself in all of its ugliness, when sin presents itself in all of its rebellion, when it presents itself in terms of all of its immorality and impurity against God, then we say, well, of course, that isn't what I want. But you see, Satan has so many ways to bring us down. And one of the most common ways is for us to take something that is in itself good and misuse it. Satan loves for us, you see, to just get off the track with the way we're supposed to use the good gifts of God. And the book of Proverbs is, in a very simple way, in an almost childlike way, explaining that to us when it says even good things can become bad for us. Proverbs 25:16. Have you found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest you be filled with it and vomit it. Not a very pleasant picture, but a realistic one. Maybe in our society, if we were to redo the proverb, I'm not suggesting we should, but if we wanted to put it in terms that would be more understandable to our children, we should talk about if you have found candy bars, if you have found cookies, maybe. I don't imagine there are many children, as in those days many years ago, that would find honey as the direct source of sweetness to their diet. But you know that you let a child get into the cookie jar and they haven't been taught any restraint, they'll just keep eating and eating and eating until they can eat no more. And then usually we have an unhappy experience that will allow them to eat more, but they won't want to. And so the book of Proverbs says, it is with so many good things in life that we overindulge. And very realistically, yes, humorously, it says, lest you have your fill of it and then you vomit it back. Too much of a good thing can be revolting. Have you ever had that? I'm sorry to admit, I confess the sin, it's already been taken before the throne of grace, but I tell you, I've had the experience of things that, say, tasted good, that you have so much of it, you get, it's almost like it's revulsive now. Blech. And so Proverbs says that can happen. In fact, the very next verse is an illustration of that, I think. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he be weary of thee and hate thee. It's nice to go visit your neighbor. It's nice to be a friend, but the book of Proverbs says, hey, be moderate about that. If you're always over in your neighbor's house, then you're going to become revolting to him. He's going to say, oh, here he comes again. Here she comes again. I wish they'd give me some peace here. Leave me alone. So that may be a common thread in both of these proverbs. Maybe not, but I see it there. Don't eat so much honey that you vomit it back. Don't be in your friend's house so much that he hates you for being over there. You see, there's a crucial difference between healthy appetite, whether it's an appetite for friendship or an appetite for food, an appetite for many good things. There's a difference between a healthy appetite and self-centered greed, self-indulgent greed. And wisdom involves knowing when to stop. Wisdom from God shows us the need for temperance and moderation, even in the good things that God has given us, lest we undo them and abuse them. To put it very bluntly, beyond the enough that God speaks to us about what is necessary for our lives, beyond what is enough for us, is not ecstasy. We tend to think so. It's not even greater enjoyment. You say a little bit of a good thing's nice, a lot would be even better. The book of Proverbs says it's not ecstasy, but nausea that lies beyond. Learn to understand God's stopping point in your life, where God says, enough. You're overindulging. For you see, no desire in this life can be safely pursued, even if it's a desire for good things, unless our primary desire, our overwhelming desire, is directed toward God. Why is it that we overindulge? Why is it that we don't know when to stop? Why is it we are not moderate and temperate people? Why don't we show self-control? Because we live unto ourselves. Instead of hungering and thirsting for righteousness because our desires are directed toward God, we hunger and thirst for the things of this life which we think will make us happier, more comfortable, more respectable, more honorable, more at peace. And yet they don't give us peace. They don't give us comfort, and they don't give us joy. Because you see, even good things not used in God's way become a source of evil. And so accordingly, the book of Proverbs teaches us to learn self-control. In Proverbs 25:27, we read, it's not good to eat much honey, nor for men to search out their own glory. It's not glorious, but rather grievous when men do that. You see, if you combine this proverb, that it's not good to eat much honey, with the earlier affirmation that it is good to eat honey, the only way we can resolve that apparent contradiction is to see that what Proverbs is telling us is, well, you need restraint then. And in particular, you need self-restraint. That becomes the general point of the passage, because the second line of verse 27, which I should say is very difficult in the Hebrew, very awkward. I could give you an hour's lesson just on the different ways interpreters have approached that. I won't do that. But if your translation doesn't read as mine, which I think does come close to the best option, that is why. It's a tough passage to translate. But I think what it's getting at is, in the same way that you need restraint in eating honey, you need restraint in pursuing your own glory. Because to pursue your own glory is not a glorious thing. Is a grievous thing. Have you ever noticed that? That even when people deserve to be praised, what ruins the circumstance, the situation, is when they themselves seek that praise. One of the most horrible things in life, you know, at just the point where you say, well, I deserve it, you lose your right to have it. Because honor doesn't come to those who seek honor. As Proverbs says, let another man praise you, not your own mouth. And so for men to seek their own honor is not an honorable thing. You need restraint when it comes to that. In self-control, you need what we might call humility, a pulling back of the pride that gets in the way. And then in the 28th verse, it's expanded that point about restraint on honey, restraint on seeking your glory. More generally now, he whose spirit is without restraint. The person who doesn't have self-control is like a city broken down and without walls. One commentator puts it very well. The noblest conquests, he says, are gained or lost over ourselves. The noblest conquest will be won or it will be lost with respect to yourself. And if you have not conquered yourself, if you are not a restrained person, if you don't know what self-control is, if you have an anger or a pride or a lust or a passion or a desire or a talkativeness that just cannot be pulled back and restrained, then you're like a city that is defending itself, but its walls are already down. Now, do I have to remind you of the story of Jericho? You know what it means for the walls to come tumbling down? That means you're an easy prey. You have no protection. You're going to be overrun. And so it is in the life of an individual who doesn't have self-control. When temptation comes, when Satan afflicts, then you are like a city easily conquered because you have no walls of defense. Impatience and spiritual immaturity see restraint upon our desires or restraint upon our ego, not as a strength, but as a restriction, something that binds us in. But think about that. The walls of a city bind the citizens of the city in, right? Kind of puts a restriction upon their freedom. But in so doing, it also gives a protection to their privilege. And thus, when the enemy arrives to do battle with us, if we don't know that these restraints are not restrictions but strengths, then the enemy finds that we're easy to conquer. On the other hand, Proverbs 16:32 changes the metaphor a bit. And it says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And now listen to this. He that rules his spirit is better than he that takes a city. Those who rule their spirits are conquerors rather than captives. Those who cannot restrain themselves are like a city with broken down walls. They'll become captives very easily. But those who have learned what it is to control their own spirits, their appetites, their feelings, their words, their habits, their desires, those who have self-control are better than people who can conquer a city. So we can put these two together, I think, and maybe in one summary thesis, we could say you're better than a conqueror if you have self-control, but you're easy to conquer if you don't. Better than a conqueror if you have gained self-control, but you're so easy to conquer if you haven't. See, it's better to win control over ourselves than to win control over others. Think about that for a moment. How often our anger and our pride and other sorts of things that we don't control in our lives represent a desire to control others or to control circumstances to our advantage. And the Bible says you'd be much better off to learn to control yourself than outward circumstances and to try to control others. In fact, taking a city, which is no easy thing, let's not just, write that off as an easy metaphor here. I mean, for someone to lead an army into battle, or even single-handedly, as we read of in the Bible, to take a city on his own, it's quite a feat, but the Bible says that's child's play by comparison to the unceasing conflict with sin within us. I want to point out that the ancient philosophers understood something of this point. The book of Proverbs is universal wisdom. If you can remember way, way back, I don't even know how many years I've been preaching on Proverbs, but way back then, when I started out, I explained that the book of Proverbs is a kind of literature was meant to be circulated in the ancient world. It was common, especially out of the courts of kings, to have wise men write down how to get ahead in life, how to be wise, and for these things, we have examples, for instance, of Egyptian wisdom that is circulated during this period. And so it is with Solomon and Hezekiah and other kings who had wise sayings or wise men saying things for them, for these things to circulate. It was meant to be universal. Well, one of the points that, in a sense, we see the universal wisdom of Proverbs is just here, that instead of trying to conquer outward circumstances, trying to control the world and people around you, you should rather learn to conquer your own desires, your own passions, your own drives. You should have internal control rather than external. And the two schools of Greek philosophy that were especially known for this were Cynicism and Stoicism. And it'd be tempting to tell you all about these schools of philosophy, but both the Cynics and the Stoics said we need to respond to life with an attitude of passive indifference. Indifference to our pain, that's why the Stoic has the reputation of the stiff upper lip. To be Stoic about something means that even pain doesn't bring you down. You just kind of go with the flow that is part of the law of nature. You just fit into the way things are. We respond to pain with passive indifference, and we respond to passion and pleasure with passive indifference. Don't become a person who overindulges. Don't become a person who gives in to your desires, gives in to your emotions, gives in to all those irrational things about human nature. But rather, you need to control your inner spirit. And so Stoic advice for when you're on the freeway at 5:30 at night, probably the 55 freeway going north, and you're not moving. It's a parking lot, but you've got 15 minutes to get to some appointment or to a performance with your children or something really important, and it just is aggravating you so much. Your blood pressure is rising. You're losing your, you've lost your patience. It's been gone for a half hour now. The Stoic would say, you can't control outward circumstances, but you can calm the desire, the emotion, the passion within you. So if you were to gain inner control, then you wouldn't feel frustration. And if you didn't feel frustration, it's like you're on top of the situation. And that is to say, if you could control yourself, you're actually controlling the world, aren't you? The world can't bother you. The world can't become too much or too little to you because you've just quieted your inward self. So Stoicism has a kind of wisdom that has often been confused with Christianity at this point. Confused with the proverbial wisdom that we're looking at here about self-control. As Proverbs says, it's better to control yourself than to be able to take a city. Better to have internal control than external control. Cicero, who was not so much a Stoic but an eclectic philosopher, but who picked up from the Stoics this point of view, said, in all ages, fewer men are found who conquer their own hearts, their own lust, than conquer an army of enemies. Diogenes, the well-known public speaker in the ancient Greek world, the Cynic philosopher, is said to have said to Alexander the Great, "You are a slave of slaves, Alexander, for you are a slave to those appetites which I rule." And so the Cynics, the Stoics, the ancient philosophers said, control your inner self, and then you'll have mastery of the world. But you see, the problem is these ancient philosophers had no answer for achieving self-control. They may have said that that's what we need to do, but where did they receive the power and the guidance, the direction to control those appetites? How were they able to do this, and how were they do it in such a way that it didn't actually develop pride within them, that they were, you see, able to control those things which others couldn't? I mean, what Diogenes says to Alexander the Great is probably a rebuke Alexander needed, but then Diogenes needs one too because of his pride. Apparently, he hasn't controlled that. And so how do we follow out the wisdom of Proverbs? How do we gain self-control? The book of Galatians, the fifth chapter, one of many places we can find an answer to our question. Galatians 5. And now I'd like to read from the 16th verse where Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit," that is to say by the Holy Spirit, "walk by the Holy Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The word flesh here means your sinful nature. What you have in your natural fleshly ability. Paul says, walk by the Holy Spirit, and you won't fulfill the desires of your sinful nature. For the flesh lusts against the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Here, under the law, meaning having no more resources for righteousness than simply the declaration, thou shalt and thou shalt not. To be under the law means to be impotent. Because, you see, things written on a table of stone cannot communicate to me the ability to do what is written in the tables of stone. And so, if you are led by the Spirit, you're no longer merely under the resources of the law. And then Paul explains that the works of the sinful nature, the works of the flesh, are very obvious things. Things like fornication and lasciviousness and sorcery and strife and envy and drunkenness and things like these. And Paul says, I've warned you before and I'll warn you again that if you practice such things, if you are someone who is given to drink, given to lust, given to anger, given to strife, if you're someone who cannot control your appetites, cannot control your emotions, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. My friends, are you listening to that this morning? This is no longer just advice about how to be happy in this life. This is now a requirement about life in the next. That you are not fit for heaven. You are not fit for the presence of a holy God. You are not fit to be in the presence of the one who has laid down his will for our lives if you can't control yourself. If, as a matter of fact, in the practical day-to-day affairs of life, you are your own God. You are the one who regulates your behavior and your attitudes and your habits. Paul says, I've warned you of this. And this is a message that is not listened to in the 20th century. It is not wanted in the 20th century. It is despised, I hate to say it, in most Christian churches of the 20th century. But God has put restraints on our lives and he expects us to honor them. And not to make phony excuses for ourselves, to err as human. Well, everyone's doing it. Everyone has their weaknesses. To practice such things and to show that your spirit is not ruled by the Holy Spirit of God is to show that you're not fit to be a citizen of heaven. And then Paul says, on the other hand, I tell you that the fruit of the Spirit is such things as love and joy and peace and gentleness. And what's the last of the fruits of the Spirit? What is it that is the apex of the list? And self-control. And then Paul adds, as though to reinforce his point, against those kinds of things, there's no need for a law. See, God may need to lay down the law. Don't eat too much honey. Don't praise yourself too much. Don't eat too much. Don't have too much pride. Those laws are needed. But you know, God doesn't need to say, don't love too much. Don't be too patient. Don't be too gentle. Don't be too kind. Don't be too joyful. Don't have too much self-control. I mean, every once in a while, we got to let ourselves go, right? No! Self-control comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it's developed as a fruit of God's Spirit in our lives. What are some common areas calling for self-control? I've mentioned them already. First, pride. I've preached to you before about how the sacrifices that are acceptable to God are a broken and a contrite heart. We can't get away from that lesson. Nothing is acceptable in us before God unless it is humble. It comes out of our brokenness and our confession that everything in us that we enjoy and that is glorious or good comes from the hand of a gracious God. We need the victory over self, which doesn't seek the judgment of men and the esteem of men for ourselves, but only seeks the esteem of God. And you know how often, how usually, how naturally it is the case that the esteem of God is enjoyed in private. You cannot seek the glory of men and also be glorifying God. You need to pull in that pride. You need to control that appetite and that emotion and that self-centeredness. Philippians 2:3 says that if the mind of Christ were in us, we'd look upon each other as better than ourselves. And everyone here is going to vote yes on that. That's a good maxim of life, but how many here practice it? How many here literally very realistically, in the day-to-day give and take of interpersonal relations, look upon the others in this congregation, the others in your family, as better than yourself. Galatians 5:26 says, let's not become vainglorious. And when we do as a congregation, when vanity is among us, then we'll become backbiters, Galatians says. Then there'll be strife among us. Well, Galatians 5 has said that, hasn't it? It's already told us that the fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh, are strife and envy and wrath, factions. Humility doesn't lead to that kind of thing. Remember, when you pursue your own glory, when you pursue those things that you think will give you a better name or put you a step ahead of others, in Luke 16:15, Jesus teaches us what is highly esteemed among men is abominable to God. And so what do you desire? Pride? Kill it. Another area calling for self-control is anger. Proverbs 16:32, in fact, has used that as an example of the self-control we need. Let's look at that again. Proverbs 16:32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit, he that taketh the city. In this case, self-control is illustrated in someone who is slow to get angry with others. Proverbs 14:17, we read, he that is soon angry will deal foolishly, and a man of wicked devices will be hated. 14:29, he that is slow to anger is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalts folly, easily runs into foolishness. Or Proverbs 29:11. A fool utters all his anger, but a wise man keeps it back and stills it. The wise man controls his anger. Do you find yourself getting angry with others? Maybe with your husband or your wife? Maybe with your children? I hate to say it, maybe children, you get angry with your parents. Do you find yourself easily falling into that and popping off and raising your voice, saying things which you know are inappropriate and hurtful, perhaps profane, because of your anger? And you'll say, but she or he or they did the following. They were wrong. And so what we do is we show that we can increase the measure of wrongness in our circumstances by doing the wrong thing when people do us wrong. The man who is of hot temper is a dangerous person who doesn't control himself. It's not a man who has, because we've reversed it in English, we say, boy, he really has a temper. When originally what that meant is he really has temper. He can temper his emotions. He can be calm. He is slow to anger. Are you fast to anger? James, the third chapter, tells us the wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceable and easy to be entreated, full of good works. But if you have pride and anger and variance and strife and factions among you, James says, don't think that comes from above. That comes from below. That's sensual. That's devilish. If you are wise people, then the Spirit of God dwells in you, and the Spirit of God will hold back your pride and will hold back your anger. This is a hard thing to preach on for someone whose secret sins of anger are the sort of thing I wouldn't want you to know about. But maybe I need to say that because you too, in the privacy of your home, suffer from this weakness that you speak in a way and show yourself to be self-centered in a way, comes out in anger and strife. What are other ways in which our self-control is called for? Talking too much. Don't we love to gossip? Don't we love to hear ourselves speak? What's another area? Lust. Sex is a beautiful, good thing. And so we think, well, then it's all right for me to indulge myself. No, you're... Sex is a good thing within the restraints God has placed on it. Oh, that God would conquer the demon of lust in you, in me. How we let that get away with us. Self-indulgence. The self-indulgence when it comes to food. Why do people like your pastor need to diet? Because we aren't a restrained people. self-indulgence when it comes to sleep. There are some of you here who glory in sleep more than you do in the reading of God's Word. You would much rather lose a half hour of Bible reading than to lose a half hour of sleeping. Admit it. You serve yourselves. You serve your desires and entertainment. I am appalled at the amount of TV I'm able to watch. Not only because of what I am watching, but just because my priorities are not right, and they aren't right with you. All of us pursue our own pleasures. It may not be TV, maybe you go to the library and read intellectual books. But pursuing that form of entertainment, rather than pursuing godliness and evangelism, rather than pursuing works of mercy and expressing yourself self-sacrificially in love to people, to do that is to have the wrong priorities. It's to show that we don't have restraint over our spirit. And so we need a victory over ourselves this morning. And how does that victory come? Paul tells us in Romans 6, verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you. And the reason why sin doesn't have dominion over God's people is because we've been released from its bondage. Christ came into this world and not only rescued us from the guilt of our sin, but he rescued us from the power of our sin and the pollution of our sin as well. Before you were a Christian, you were enslaved to evil passions. You could not control yourself. You could not curb your tongue or your lust or your overindulgence because you were a slave. Jesus says, all those who sin are slaves of sin. But when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, the Holy Spirit breaks the bondage of sin. That doesn't mean we don't sin. That's the mistake of the perfectionist about us. The coming of the Holy Spirit into our life simply means that sin shall not have dominion now. Where I was once imprisoned and could not leave the prison, now the walls of the prison are down and I can make progress. I can move to where God wants me to. But of course, I need to progressively do that. Sin has been broken in our lives. And so we need to reorient our desires. Instead of saying, well, there's nothing I can do about it. Yes, there is. Look at Colossians, the third chapter, the first 10 verses. If you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above. Change your desires. Seek those things that are above where Christ is seated on the right hand of God, which is to say, seek the things of Christ. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall you also with him be manifested in glory. Put to death, therefore, the parts of your life which are upon the earth. Here Paul is speaking of earth and heaven, above and below, as spiritual realms. Those things which belong to Christ, those things which belong to the sinful nature. Put to death those parts of your life which are upon earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, the lack of self-control, which is really idolatry, Paul says. For which thing's sake comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein you also once walked when you lived in these things, but now you're changed, you're different. You put away all these things. You put away anger. You put away wrath and malice and railing and shameful speaking out of your mouth. Don't lie one to another because you have put off the old man that is being and put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. The Stoics, you see, had no power to control themselves. They knew something of the program, but they didn't know how to follow it because they didn't realize that the thing they needed to do was to kill the sinful nature and have the Holy Spirit of God live within them. And that could only happen if God would send his Son into this world to die upon a cross for sinful people and to crucify there not only the guilt of our sin but the power of our sin. So in the power of his resurrection, he would send the Spirit into us and make us new people. Put off the old man, Paul says. Live in the new. You've been released from bondage, and so you can now reorient your desires. And so you ask, Pastor, I feel badly enough. You're right, I'm not a self-controlled person. I'm overindulgent in so many ways. I'm a proudful person. I'm an angry person. I'm a lustful person. What can I do about it? Do you want to do something about it? Or just we go through a weekly exercise here feeling badly and then going through another week and then coming back and feeling badly. If you want to do something about it, I'll tell you what you can do. I'm going to give you 8 things you can do in closing this morning. No, 7 things. We'll call them the 7 D's so you can remember them. What can you do? First, develop Christian character. Develop Christian character. Disciplined godliness. I find in my counseling that for the most part, when people fall into unfaithfulness in their marriage, when they fall into anger, when they fall into lust, when they fall into an inability to live with other people and to be reconciled, I have to tell you in all honesty, in the years I've been a pastor and I've done a lot of counseling, I have never once asked a person whose life was a shambles spiritually, are you reading your Bible and praying every day? And the answer was yes. Never once. How long has it been since you have been daily walking with God and praying to Him? Well, maybe 15 months, 2 years, maybe since the days when I was first converted. You need to develop strength of Christian character. Because it's only out of that strength that when temptation comes, when Satan afflicts you, that you have something to fall back on, to respond with. Then you have the power to deal with it. And you know the old story about the cows already out of the barn? So many of you are fighting with sin after the battle's been lost rather than preparing ahead of time for the battle. And so those daily exercises of godliness are necessary to you. Not because I can tell you on a one-to-one basis, I can put a chart and say, see, here's how you're going to sin if you don't read your Bible on Monday morning. It doesn't work that way. You read your Bible on Monday morning and Tuesday morning and Wednesday morning and you pray to God all day long because you want to be the kind of person that has Christian character who can resist temptation when it comes. So develop Christian character. Secondly, engage in daily nourishment from Scripture and prayer so that you learn to hunger and thirst for righteousness. The reason why we don't control our desires is because we have the wrong ones. Admit it. There are things you would rather do than read your Bible. There are things you'd rather do than to control your sinful nature. Now, if you could have all those goodies out there and righteousness, that'd be great. And that's why you think you're a Christian, because they say, oh yeah, I'll take righteousness as long as it means I get everything else I want. But Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you? Do you really? Or do you want a quick fix in your life? Maybe you've had marital problems, and what you want is, you know, kind of like a 5-day lesson that's going to take care of everything in your marriage. It's not going to. Not until you learn to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Maybe you've been depressed and wondering whether you're even a believer. Maybe you haven't been walking with God. You need to learn to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And that comes from a daily habit of walking with God. You can't pray to God all day long and then when temptation comes to lust or to overeat or whatever it may be and say, oh, it's okay. You know the holy presence of God and you don't want to displease Him. Don't put God off. A daily walk with Him. Daily nourishment in Scripture and prayer. Thirdly, a devout pursuit of worship and fellowship. You know, what we are doing as a congregation, as God's people, beloved and elect, what we are doing as a spiritual house being built up with living stones in the temple, what we are doing as the flock of Jesus Christ over whom He is the great and good shepherd. What we are doing here together in worship and fellowship is not peripheral to the Christian life. Oh, I know that's what's being taught out there in the world. I know that you'll be told. Christianity is just a matter of a one-on-one relationship with God and church. Well, that's the gravy. That's the icing on the cake. You can take church, you can leave church. Not according to Jesus' wisdom. Not according to His teaching. You need church. You need the congregation. You need the assembly of the saints. You need us. You may not need me individually, but you need us. Because we're your friends. We're here to weep with you when you weep. And we're here to provide your needs when you have them. We're here to exhort you when you fall off the path and are straying. We're here to rejoice with you when you have something godly to rejoice in. We're here to provide the Word of God and the assurance of salvation, because Jesus died not simply for individuals, he died for his people. And you need to be part of his people. You need to be active among his people. And so a devout pursuit of worship. Do you devoutly pursue worship when you can easily miss it or come late or take off early? When you can say there's all sorts of things more important than prayer meeting or Bible study or helping the deacons and works of mercy? Can you really? I know I'm stomping on everyone's toes. I'm stomping on my own as well, friends, but I have to tell you that. Do you want to conquer sin? Then devoutly pursue the fellowship and worship of God's people. Fourthly, detest sin and weakness in your life. You say, oh, I can take that for granted. Of course I detest it. Oh, I don't take it for granted because I know you and I know me. If we really detested it, we wouldn't find it so easy to fall into it. Look upon sin the way God does. See sin in terms of the holiness and the light of God's purity. Look upon sin for its sinfulness, not for its desirability. You know, you can develop that in yourself. People who learn not to drink or to smoke sometimes go through a type of therapy. I don't particularly like it, but it's called aversion therapy. You know, so if you're smoking, what you'll have to do is to smoke so much that you'll finally get sick. Just smoke cigarette after cigarette after cigarette with the counselor until you finally get sick. So you learn to have an aversion to tobacco, an aversion to food or to drug or whatever it may be. Well, I don't particularly approve of that in terms of really learning self-control, because the point is we should learn to detest the things which are detestable to God. Think upon sin for its sinfulness. Do you really want to conquer inner desire? Then detour occasions of temptation. It has bothered me as a counselor that so often I counsel people and tell them things they already know. Over and over again, they already know. And so it hit me like a ton of bricks once. You know what the problem with the people I'm counseling is? Not always that they don't know the right thing to do, but they don't know when they're getting into trouble to know when to avoid it. And so those of you who have been in counseling with me lately have heard a lot about threshold preparation. That's what I call it. When we have to learn what the threshold of our temptations is. Those feelings or circumstances or people or occasions that bring the worst out of us. Whether it be our lust or our overindulgence or our pride or our anger, whatever it may be. You need to learn to detour those occasions that bring you down. Sixthly, you need to dedicate yourself to the Lord as a living sacrifice. When you pray to God, do you say, God, though I am alive, I'm your sacrifice. I'm laid upon the altar, and everything I have, everything I am, belongs to you. Everything I do shall now be consecrated to your service. Have you dedicated yourself to the Lord? Please don't think of dedication as some silly thing we go through after conversion. When you come down front at an altar call and say, well, now I want to dedicate my life to the Lord. Believe me, if that's what you think of it as, you most likely will not dedicate yourself to the Lord. Dedication is a daily habit. It is a daily habit of saying, I'm a living sacrifice, God. I belong to you. Everything belongs to you. I hold nothing back for myself, God. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I am yours. Use me. Dedicate yourself as a living sacrifice. And then finally, depend upon the power of God and not your own self-effort. Through all of this striving that I'm exhorting you to, through all of that, you need finally to say, but God, it's only by your grace and power that I'll do any of this. I can't do it on my own. If I do, I'm nothing but a stoic. If I do, I'm nothing but a person resting in the works of the flesh. I need the indwelling of your Spirit, God, and I confess that to you, and I praise you that you do live in me, and I can depend on you to bring these things about. You know, perhaps our failure in matters of self-control is prompted and is promoted by not seeing ourselves constantly in a spiritual battle that has eternal consequences. Do you see yourself as wrestling not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers, the powers of darkness? Do you see your life in those terms? If we were aware of what is at stake, and if we understood the ferocity of the enemy, then we would become serious about discipline and holiness. And then we'd have a fervent dependence upon the power and the grace of God. May our prayer be, hearer of prayer, O guide aright each word and deed of mine. Life's battle, teach me how to fight, and be the victory mine. Let's pray. God, teach us about honey today. Teach us that even the good things of life can be overindulged, and that we'll avoid overindulgence only when we learn to rule our spirits. And so may this lesson about honey teach us a lesson about blood, the blood of your dear Son, shed for us who do not control ourselves, that easily indulge in pride and anger and lust and speaking too much and all sorts of forms of self-indulgence, rather than loving you above all and thirsting for righteousness. May the blood of Jesus Christ not only wash us clean of our guilt, however, but also provide for us power to overcome the pollution of our sin. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would dwell within us and produce within us fruit, the fruit against which there is no need for a law, the fruit of love and joy and peace and above all, self-control. Bring that about in our sanctification, Lord, and teach us through the daily habits of godliness, through the development of Christian character, the detouring of those occasions of sin and the dedication of ourselves to you day by day, to live as though Christ were our life and not we ourselves. That we would know that we have been crucified with him, nevertheless we live. Yet it's not us but Christ who lives in us. So that the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Do utterly take us over, control our lives to glorify you, and give us hearts willing to give up that control, not only for the sake of our happiness in this world, but for the eternal joy of living with you. Please make us fit to be with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.